We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 12th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, and we want to begin reading at the 38th verse. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we do pray that You'll give us open minds and hearts to Thy truth tonight. We know that it's not by might nor by power, but by Thy Spirit that we understand these things. We pray that You'll help us to be able to see beyond the abilities of human intellect and to see those things that can only be taught to us of Thee. We're so grateful that You have declared in Your Word that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We're thankful for Your promise to hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes. We're grateful for Thy method of destroying the wisdom of the wise and bringing to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And Father, we appreciate these things because we realize that were it not for these points that You have set before the mind and heart of man, there'd be no salvation for those who had little understanding. But we thank You that it's not great human understanding that we need. It's simply the gift of everlasting life that's found in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank You, too, that as we come to this Word, that we have Your promise. That if any man lack wisdom, he need only ask of Thee. And You'll give to all men liberally and upbraid not, and it shall be given. We come claiming that promise tonight. We come asking for the insight that can only come from Thee. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Wednesday night, we were looking at some of the errors and contradictions in the Bible. Those that have been suggested by a gentleman who wrote a little booklet, a series of sermons that I've been reading lately. Someone in the Lutheran Church who believes the Bible was very concerned about the fact that this man also professed to be a Lutheran, someone who follows the historic faith, and yet at the same time denies that the Bible is the Word of God. He asked me to read this booklet, this book of sermons, and I thought that it would be interesting to you to consider some of these things that are not theoretical. It's very interesting how we are able to divorce ourselves from reality as long as it's not reality that is happening somewhere around us particularly. It's true with disaster. If there's an earthquake in South America that kills several thousand people, we don't really pay that much attention to it. If it happens in our town and kills several thousand of the people that we know and see on the street day after day, for some reason we take that a little more personally. I'm sure that it's not because we consciously decide that the people in South America are not worth as much as the people here. I'm sure that we're not persuaded that we are so wonderful that somebody must be in contact with our lives to be important. But I think that there is some mechanism in the human mind, probably as a result of the fall, that enables us to sort of blind ourselves to the bad news as long as it's not happening in our immediate vicinity. But the point that I'd like you to understand is that the bad news is happening in our immediate vicinity. right here in this town, in this state, in this nation. There are people that you know, people to whom you are related, who sit in the major denominational churches of this country, and they hear things that just a few generations ago would probably have gotten their preacher thrown in jail if he had preached them in the pulpit. A few generations before that, they would have gotten killed for preaching these kinds of things. One of the laws that we had in the early days of this country, I don't know that was ever enforced, was the Old Testament law, a statement from the Old Testament law that said if anybody worshipped any other God than the Lord God of the Bible, they should be put to death. It's a capital crime not to believe in the God of the Bible. Today, not only is it not a capital crime, it's a very popular field of study in psychology, as well as in the field of religion, to try to analyze the Bible and the phenomenon of people who profess to believe the Bible, and to ridicule them as something less than intellectual, if not less than sane, because they would happen to go to the extremes of believing things that so obviously are not true, by definition of the mind of the natural man. So, I'm talking to you about a series of sermons called The Follies of Fundamentalism. They were preached by a Lutheran pastor, and the Lutheran pastor here obviously agrees with them, or he wouldn't be going around giving out these sermons to other people to read. But this man is giving specific examples of Bible errors and contradictions, which he says that he was taught in seminary. I thought it was good of him to admit that, in light of the point that I'm trying to make to you. It's not that these people set out in some deep personal study of the Word of God to try to find the truth, and they run into all these errors and contradictions. They simply plunk down their money like all the other college students in the country, except that these people happen to go to colleges and universities that have seminaries connected with them, and they go into the religion classes, presumably to hear whatever the teacher has to say, and they encounter professors who have spent many years compiling a set of notes that say essentially the same thing, all of them built on what is, as I told you last week, something known as higher criticism, which is in essence the idea that man must sit in judgment upon the veracity of the manuscripts of the Bible. And as a result of this belief, they've set about to find things in the Bible that appear to be contradictions, and they put them together and they pass them around and they write them in their liberal journals. And over the years, they come up with some good notes to use in the college classroom to try to refute the truth of the Word of God. Now, I've chosen to use this man's sermons so that you can get a true-to-life look at an attack on fundamentalism by the enemies of the Word of God. And not just an attack on fundamentalism, because there are problems within fundamentalism, but an attack upon the Bible itself. It might interest you to know what the follies of fundamentalism are according to this Lutheran pastor. Folly number one is that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He says, and I quote, a fundamentalist will hold this book up to you and say, here's the Word of God. Balderdash, that is not the Word of God. The Word of God is not caught between the covers of a book any more than God is caught between the covers of a book. He says that our second folly is that we believe in verbal inspiration. He says that the words of the Bible are not inspired. He says that our third folly is that we believe in literal interpretation. He says that we're not to take the Bible literally, that the creation story is not a real story, that the story of Adam and Eve is simply a parable, the flood in the days of Noah. These are not literally true. They're simply myths from ancient civilizations that have been compiled in this collection of stories that we have here in the Bible. And we draw from these stories some good lessons. The fourth folly of fundamentalism, and the subject of our message tonight, is our inability to deal with the errors and contradictions. And to demonstrate our inability to deal with the errors and contradictions, he lists them. He goes through a number of them. And we looked at some of them last Wednesday night. The first of these that we want to consider this evening is one that is related to the passage that I read you at the beginning. First, let me read you this man's comment in his sermon, so that you can understand what he's saying. He says a parable is a story told in simple, understandable terms that makes a point. And the parable of creation is not telling us the how of creation. It was not giving us a scientific account. It was telling us the who of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the point of the parable. What is wrong, for the same scholarly reasons, with talking about the parable of Jonah? Or am I supposed to be like William Jennings Bryan, who said that if the Bible says the whale swallowed Jonah, he'd believe that. And if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, he'd believe that. Is that the level of intelligence we are supposed to assume? What do we know about Jonah? We do know that the story starts out in Joppa. And Jonah's mission from the Lord was to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to that city. About both of these places, there are cluster miracle stories similar in character to the narrative of Jonah and the great fish. In Nineveh, for instance, there was great veneration of Dagon, a god who was part man, part fish, whose images were found in the seals and the sacred places in the ruins of the city of Nineveh. One of the stories of Nineveh's origin was how this fish god, Dagon, came out of the sea each morning and talked to the city fathers about life and the running of the government. Dagon was the fish god of the Philistines, and Joppa was on the Philistine plain. So at least we know where the writer probably got this parable. It was something that the people knew. It was familiar, and he used it. But what does the prophecy of Jonah mean? It becomes perfectly obvious when you realize that Jonah in Hebrew means dove, and dove is the symbol for Israel. It becomes perfectly clear that the prophet who wrote about Jonah was not writing about a man, he was writing about a nation. And he goes on like that for several more paragraphs with that kind of approach to the book of Jonah. So the question is this: do we have an error in the Bible, in the book of Jonah, when we're led to believe that a man was swallowed by a whale? Well, there are three objections that are usually raised to the story. First, there is an old objection that you'll find in some of the books, one that's seldom used anymore. But that is the claim that the construction of the throat of whales is such that it would have been impossible for a man to be swallowed by them. Now, that is true of some types of whales. But in recent years, the more people have studied marine biology, the more they've realized that there are very great numbers of types of whales. And there have also been numerous documented cases of whales being cut open where there were fish in them or chunks of food far greater than the size of a man, even up to the size of a 15-foot shark. Another objection to the story is that Jonah would have suffocated or that he would have been killed by the gastric juices. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened. So that's really not an objection at all. Let's turn for a moment to Jonah chapter 1. And you have to realize that it is true. It's very true. And you don't realize how completely true it is until you study these contradictions, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It's only by being saved and having the mind of Christ, having the Spirit of God to teach us, that we can see the reality of these things. Now, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 15 takes up where Jonah was on the ship. The sailors got hold of him. And as we see in Jonah 1:15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. You'll notice that this could have been the only kind of fish like this that ever existed, seeing as how the Lord prepared him. But that's really irrelevant. Now the Lord God had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now I hope you realize that a statement like that, you either believe to be true or you don't. Very simple matter of decision. Chapter 2 and verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice. That word translated hell in our English Bible is the word Sheol in the Hebrew Bible, and is the word that is used consistently throughout the Old Testament for the place of the dead, the place of departed spirits. You don't go to Sheol when you're walking around on the earth alive. And yet Jonah says, out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Verse 3, for thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Now notice this. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Now if you take that literally, Jonah says, not only they went down into the sea, they went down into the earth, to the place of the dead, the days of the Old Testament, to Sheol. And he says, yet hast thou brought up my life. Not my body, my life. The liberals get all concerned about a man living in a fish for 3 days and three nights. God wants them to swallow more than that. The Bible asks them to believe that Jonah died and rose again from the dead, because that's exactly what he did. Now let me show you why this is so important and why the devil attacks this Old Testament story so vehemently. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. And the Lord will explain it. And you have to keep in mind that it really doesn't matter what I think about it. My opinion is no more valid than the guy who preached these sermons here that I'm quoting from. But the point is, you don't go by his opinions or my opinions. You go by what the Bible says. And when you look at what the Bible says, here's what you see. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Jonas, of course, being the transliteration to the Hebrew, or to the Greek rather, of the Old Testament word translated as Jonah. And the Lord is speaking to these people. They are asking him for a sign. And he says, there shall no sign be given to the unbelieving nation of Israel except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now you'd be hard put to read that and not know that the Lord Jesus Christ believed in the story of Jonah and the whale. Here he is quoting it. Here he is using this as a sign to the nation of Israel, the only sign he would give them concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. But I want you to notice two phrases in verse 40. As Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. As Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. If Jonah was only a symbol, why was not Christ only a symbol? The manuscripts that tell about Jonah are no less reliable or more reliable than the manuscripts that tell about Christ. And this is the fallacy of these liberals. They want to talk about Christ and not believe what the Bible says about these other things. Because if they were to take Christ out of the circumstance, everybody point the finger at him and say, ah, you're obviously someone who's denying a fundamental of the faith. You're denying Christ. And since they like the fact that they make $30,000 or $35,000 a year and get paid their car expense and their house expense, it'd be a shame to give all that up when you can just keep on pretending to believe something that you don't really believe. And maybe you say that's being judgmental. No, that's talking about what the Bible talks about. When it says that men will come presenting themselves as preachers who will make merchandise of you. People are preaching not because they believe the Bible, but because they like the money. And we have thousands of preachers in this country who are like that. And it's not just the hucksters, the wheelers and dealers that any fool ought to be able to see as that type of person. It's people who are very sophisticated. People who have spent many years getting the degrees necessary to stand in the pulpits of the liberal churches of this nation and in very erudite words say nothing. Now I'm suggesting to you that if we believe what we find written here in this book, as Jonah was, so shall the Son of Man be. If Jonah was a symbol, the Lord Jesus Christ was a symbol. If Jonah did not die, Christ did not die. If Jonah was not raised from the dead, Christ was not raised from the dead. If Jonah was not 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, the Son of Man was not 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:41. The Lord said to these men what we should say to these apostate preachers today. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has verified the story of Jonah and the whale. And yet with his personal verification, the personal verification of the greater than Jonah, they still won't believe it. And the men of Jonah, or the men of Nineveh rather, who repented at the preaching of Jonah and got saved way back there in the days of the Old Testament, one day are going to stand at the great white throne judgment. And they're going to stand and testify against these apostate religious leaders of our day, just before they're cast into the lake of fire, because they've denied the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The next error pointed out by this man has to do with the flood in the days of Noah. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 7. Seventh chapter of Genesis. And we want to read something at the 18th verse of Genesis chapter 7. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now look at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 3. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th month on the first day of the month were the tops of the mountains seen. Now let me read you what he says about this. He says the story of the flood is in the folklore of many nations. There are at least 4 Mesopotamian flood stories. Flood stories are found in Greece, Australia, India, and America. But they are not found in Egypt or Canaan. There's also archaeological evidence. There was a flood in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, a great flood a long time ago. The writer assumed the flood was universal. This writer of the account of Noah, this folk tale, assumed that the flood was universal, that it covered all their flat little earth, which is all they knew. The water covered the highest mountains on earth by 15 cubits. The highest mountains they knew was, the highest mountain they knew was about 4,000 feet high. They knew nothing about the Himalayas that are nearly 30,000 feet. When the Bible says, as we've just read, that the water covered the tops of the mountains, again, you're faced with a very simple choice. You either believe that or you don't. Doesn't make any difference whether the highest mountains were 4 feet or 4,000 feet or 400,000 feet or 4 million feet. That doesn't make any difference. The Bible says that the water was 15 cubits above the top of the highest mountains. A person either believes that or they don't. Now, I suggest to you that the critics of the Bible don't believe that because they don't want to. Because when the Apostle Peter wrote about such people, when he was writing specifically about the flood in the days of Noah, he said this they willingly are ignorant of. He said there is a willing ignorance concerning this matter of the universal flood. You either believe God or you believe the critics of the Bible. How could there be any scientific proof as to how high the water was or was not? Archaeologists today go to virtually any mountain range in the world. They can find seashells. They can find fossils. But that doesn't matter. If your faith in the Word of God depends on whether they find fossils on certain mountains or not, you're in serious trouble. But if you want to know what happened, the particulars of what happened, we can read about it if you'll turn to Psalm 104. 104th Psalm. Psalm 104 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. Who maketh the clouds his chariot. Who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. You'll notice that the psalmist believed the account that we just read in Genesis 7. He believed it. He believed that when the flood came, that the water covered the tops of the mountains. Verse 7, at thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Now if you have center column references in your Bible, you'll notice that it says here concerning this 8th verse that could just as well be translated, the mountains ascend, the valleys descend. Dr. Henry Morris, whose lifelong study has been the study of hydraulics specifically, which is the movement of water, the effects of water upon the face of the earth, very appropriate degree for somebody studying the flood. He says that he believes that this passage is talking about the time when God removed the floodwaters in the days of Noah. How he pushed up the mountains and he pushed down the valleys to make the places for the water that exist at this moment. Now you stop and think about it. If there's a water vapor canopy all over the face of the heavens, as there no doubt was before the flood, and it all fell, and there was this tremendous volume of water. It was 15 cubits above the top of the highest mountain. When it comes time to get rid of that, it has to go somewhere. Now, if you're God, you could snap your fingers and make the earth disappear and the water with it. But if you want to do things the way that you always do things since the original creation, then you work by relatively natural means. And you have the tremendous movement of these great bodies of water around the earth to make some serious topographical changes. To create the Himalayas and push them up 30,000 feet when they were never there before. To create the great valleys of the ocean basins, some of them so deep that they can't even get out there and get the gear in place to figure out how deep they are. Places to hold the water. Or the mountains ascended, the valleys descended. So there was no doubt a new topography after the flood. But as I say, that really doesn't matter. Because the simple issue there is that you either believe the Bible or you don't. It's not a matter of contradicting science. Science, by definition, is the study of observable facts. And we don't have anybody around today who was there when the water went above the tops of the mountains. Next, he points out a contradiction that we ought to look at. Let's look at Joshua chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Joshua. And the 40th verse. Joshua 10:40 says, "So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded." Now he says that Joshua 10:40 tells us that Joshua conquered all the land of Canaan, while Joshua 13:1 says he didn't. So let's look at Joshua 13:1. "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." Now I don't see how a rational person could find a contradiction in these words. From the days of Moses until today, Israel has been going through a process of conquering land and then losing it and then conquering it again and then losing it again. The mention that Joshua is an old man, well stricken in years here in chapter 13 verse 1 certainly seems to indicate that we're supposed to distinguish this conquest, this need for conquest, from anything prior to this. There's been a change from the days when he conquered when he was younger. So I don't really see how that presents itself as any kind of a contradiction. It's simply moving from one point in the history of Israel to another point in the history of Israel. Now, the fourth thing that he mentions is not quite so simple. I'm going to read you what he says. He says, Genesis 4:26 traces the worship of the Lord Jehovah back to the time of Adam's grandson, in contrast to the other traditions which claim that the sacred name was introduced in Moses' time. And this is something that has been a standard objection. It's one that's used in all the theology classes to tear down people's beliefs. Let's look at Genesis 4:26 and we'll see what he's talking about. Genesis 4:26, it says, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And you see that it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. Now, in our Bible, our English Bible, they used variations in the uppercase and lowercase letters, or in slight distinctions in the name, to help us note cases where different names for God were used in the Hebrew. Most people don't pay any attention to that. There's really not all that great need to pay any attention to it, unless you happen to be studying the subject of the names of God, because we're simply talking about God who used various names about himself. And I've preached you messages before about the several hundred names and titles of the Lord Jesus that we find in the Bible. But you'll notice here that all the capital letters signify in verse 26 of Genesis 4 that that is Jehovah in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it says here that at this point in time began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. All right, now turn to Exodus chapter 6. And you'll see why he says there's a contradiction. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. That's what it is. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you looked it up in the Hebrew dictionary, you'd find out that that is the word Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of Almighty God. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now what this man is saying is, here's this passage in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. And it says that in previous times, God was not known to the people by the name of Jehovah. And yet all you have to do is look it up in your concordance and you find out that several dozen times the name Jehovah is used, dating as far back as the one that we looked at, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord in the time of Adam's grandson. So it appears that we have a contradiction. The fact that we come to the third chapter of Genesis, or the sixth chapter of Exodus, rather, and it fails to recognize something that happened back there in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Seems to give the impression that the name of Jehovah was not used prior to this time, when we know it was. I think that this poses a particular dilemma to an unbelieving Bible scholar. But I don't think it'll pose a problem to you if you're saved when I tell you what I'm about to say. These people, these lost Bible scholars, cannot understand how it's possible to know a name and at the same time not know it. That's an intellectual impossibility. To know a name at the same time not know it. But that's not a spiritual impossibility. There are many instances of that type of thing in the Bible. And when you come right down to it, these critics of the Bible, these people who deny the Word of God, are lost for that very reason. They know the name of Jesus. They talk about it all the time. Read it in their Bible. Teach it in their classes. Use the name of Jesus. But Jesus has not made himself known to them by that name. They're still lost. They've never come to a spiritual understanding of the reality, of the meaning, the implications of the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Does it mean that some drunk can stand up in the gutter and say, Jesus is the Lord? Certainly he can't. But it's saying that nobody can, from their heart and sincerity and truth and the true meaning of the term, say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You got to be saved to say that and know what you're talking about when you say it. We know that Exodus 6:3 cannot be saying that the name of Jehovah was unknown prior to this point, because it was known. It's right there in the Bible many times. And the Bible cannot contradict itself. So that which was unknown to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must have been a revelation of the meaning of the name Jehovah. They knew the name, but they didn't understand the implications of it. Tragically, there are many people in America who know the name the Lord Jesus Christ. But by that name, He's not known unto them. Obviously, I'm not suggesting that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were lost. I'm simply saying that there was some spiritual knowledge of the name Jehovah that was not revealed to them prior to this passage here in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. I'm taking too long, so I better get to the last one. Now, this is one that presented a problem to me, because I didn't have an answer for it. But since most of you spend a lot of time reading your Bible, I'll give you a shot at it. See if you can explain it. As far as I can tell, this is definitely a mistake. It's the only one I've ever found in the Bible. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And verse 3. Second Chronicles 17:3. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Now listen to what this man says. Listen carefully, because he's a scholar. You're going to have to listen carefully here to get this. He says, it is obvious that 2 Chronicles 17:6, which is what we just read, contradicts 2 Chronicles 7:33. So now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 33. The only mistake that God ever made, he left that verse out of the Bible. And this man has found it. I think the point is, I mean, that's an actual mistake in the guy's sermon. He cites that as the passage, and it's not there. Which is obviously a result of human error. But the point is this, the whole thing is human error. When you have the gall to challenge the authority of the perfect God, and seek to exalt your intellect against his. And that's what people do when they try to say that the Bible has errors and contradictions. I don't profess to be able to explain everything in the Bible, or even all the things that appear to be errors and contradictions. But I don't have to be able to explain all of them. It takes all my time trying to deal with all the thousands upon thousands of things that I can understand, that are in complete agreement, and that don't present the kind of problems that this man is suggesting here. But I hope that you are wise enough to believe what God says and not what man says. And I hope that that includes your willingness not to take it upon yourself to sit in judgment upon the Bible, but rather to let the Bible sit in judgment upon you. And as it does, it says that we've sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, or there's no hope for us. And we come here tonight remembering the Lord in communion, not to remember myths and fairy tales and fables, but to remember an actual event. To remember the fact that the Lord Jesus Himself personally came into the world and actually literally shed His blood and gave His life and rose again from the dead. As Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so the Lord Jesus was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He actually died for us. He was actually buried. He actually rose again. And because there is this reality, because this salvation is real, our eternal destiny is real if we trust Him to be our Savior. We're not speaking about pie in the sky by and by. We're not talking about religious theory. We're recognizing the fact that the same Lord who died for us and rose again is willing to save us. And that if He saves us, He's coming for us to take us to be with Himself. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have of studying Your Word together. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to come and remember the Lord Jesus as we close this meeting tonight. We pray that You'll help us to come confessing our sin, realizing that You said that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And we pray that You'll help anyone who's here tonight lost to see represented that which You say is represented here, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that You said, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death until He come. And we pray that those who might be here outside the Savior will be reminded afresh of the necessity of this death for their sin, and that they'll trust in that sacrifice of Calvary as their only hope of eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.